Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once more for an hour. This is the case each weekday afternoon. We open up the phone lines for an hour and talk with our listeners who want to call in if they have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You're certainly welcome to call about such things and we'll talk about them. And if you have a different view from the host, you can call and talk about that too. We'll be glad to hear from you and converse with you. You'll need a phone number for that and not much more, a phone also. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ward? It may be we need his volume tuned up there in the studio. A slider. There we go. I hear something now. Ward, are you there?
Okay. Yes, I am.
Yes. Thank you for calling.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. I have two questions if we have time. The first one would be when Martin Luther 500 years ago started the Reformation, which was law, grace versus law, there's kind of a resurgence of that now, which I think is good in Romans, that we're under grace and not under law. But are we still to be obedient to Christ? And it almost sounds like it could eliminate living in obedience. If you're obedient, you've fallen back under law somewhat, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. What do you think?
Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't ever say anything bad about law. And Martin Luther, his Reformation wasn't against law. It was against Roman Catholic traditions and works that they had come up with, which included, you know, selling indulgences and a lot of things. And there was an emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church on good works, but not just good works. Like, I mean, a good work would be like helping a poor person or something. That's a good work.
Okay.
But there are a lot of religious works, religious ritualistic works, just like there were in Phariseeism in Jesus' day. And Luther just came to understand that the Bible teaches you're not saved by doing these religious works. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, it is true some people have interpreted Luther, and I can't say for sure that he didn't see it the way they do. He may have come to the point where he just felt like all works were, you know, pretty much optional because we're saved by grace. But I don't think Luther believed that. And I think anyone who takes that view is what we'd call an antinomian. Antinomianism is anti-law. Nomos in Greek is law. So antinomos, antinomian, means against law, against all forms of law. And
right.
And there are Christians who take that view. I don't know that, I'm not sure I would put Luther in that category, but there are certainly some who have interpreted Luther or have interpreted Paul that way to make it sound like, you know, you don't have to do anything. You just have to be, you know, believe. And Paul certainly can't be read to say that. I mean, you might find a verse here or there where Paul says we're saved by grace, not by works. But you find an awful lot of times where Paul's commanding certain behaviors and so forth.
Right.
It's obvious that Paul didn't think that Christianity is just, you know, believe the right stuff and go your merry way and live in sin all you want. Obedience to God is not legalism. See, I think when people say, well, we're not under law, what we should more properly say is we're not legalistic. Of course there's laws. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I can become all things to all men when I'm with those who are under the law. He means the Jewish law. When he's around Jews, he says, I can live as under the law, meaning under the Jewish law. He can conform to the Jewish law. He knows how to do that, did it all his life. But he said, but when I'm with those who are without law, and he means by that the Gentiles who don't have the Jewish law, he says, I can live as those without law, which means he could eat food that's not kosher, and he can do things that Jews would not be able to do. But then he qualifies it. He puts it in parentheses. He says, however, I'm not without law before God. I'm under the law of Christ. So what he says here is, I'm not under the law of Moses, certainly. And so
right.
When I'm with Gentiles, I don't have to keep the law of Moses. I'm not under the law. But he says, I'm not lawless. I am under the law of Christ. And so Paul himself would never suggest that being saved by grace means it doesn't matter how you behave. actually, he said, you know, he gave a long list of types of sins in Romans 9, and I mean Romans 6, verse 9 and 10, and also in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He gives this long list of sins, and at the end of both those lists, he says, those who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul never had any idea that, you know, because we're saved by grace, there's no rules.
Okay, well, that's exactly what I thought, too. But if you were to fail and commit one of those sins, but you repent, there is, of course, forgiveness, right?
Well, right. Yeah, we're not saved because we keep the rules. And this is what I've never seen why people have a hard time understanding. To say there are rules doesn't mean you're saved by keeping the rules. It's like when I started a family and had children, my children didn't become alive or live in my family or gain a relationship with me by keeping rules. That happened without them doing anything at all, actually. But they were born into a relationship in a family where they were supposed to obey their parents, right? So there were rules. Obedience to parents doesn't mean that you become a child or remain a child by keeping those rules. Those rules simply describe what you're there to do. So, I mean, when you're born of your parents, that's strictly by grace. That's by them doing it, not you. Mm-hmm. But once you're born into a family, there's rules, and you're supposed to keep them. But if you break the rules, your parents don't disown you. You know, you don't stop being a child of your parent because you broke the rules. But of course, if you want to be a good child, you want to keep the rules. You want to obey.
Sure.
That's what Christians are disposed to do. You know, Paul said over in Titus 2, I think it's in verse 14 or 13, he said that Christ, you know, gave himself to redeem to himself a people who are zealous for good works. Okay, so he wants to have people who want to do the right thing.
Right.
He wants people who are zealous for good works. That's what he came to redeem for himself. So that's a little different than saying he came to rescue those who performed enough good works. That's a different slant than what Paul ever would say.
Well, very good. I always really appreciate your answers. I have one more question if you have time, but if you have a long list, I don't want to take any more of your time.
You can go ahead. My lines are full, but that's okay. Go ahead.
there is a teaching now that God is unisex, and therefore Adam was unisex when he was created, even possibly with both sets of genitals, until he took Eve out of him, and then she became the woman, and he remained the man. And that the only difference was brought on by the curse and the fall.
Right. What difference? What difference was brought on?
Lifted,
I don't understand.
Difference.
One moment. I don't understand what they're saying. What difference was brought on by the curse? It sounds like if Eve was taken out of man, then there was already a difference in the gender. So what difference then later came with the curse?
In authority and headship.
Oh, I see.
Because they were both created equal in God's sight, there was no difference, and nobody was the head, and no one was to follow. But
you
the
know,
curse
to say,
brought that on. The curse brought on headship.
Okay, but
and
to
submission.
Say, Ward, to say that two people are equal doesn't mean there's no headship between them. The Bible says God is the head of Christ, and
right.
Yet Christ is equal to God. I mean, my wife and I are equal. I mean, I'm not more valuable than she is. If I have a job, my boss is equal to me as a person. I mean, he's not a more valuable person than I am, but he has a position in the company. It's a hierarchical situation, you know. I mean,
right.
Frankly, my children are not inferior to me, but when they're children, they have to obey their parents. So to say that there's a hierarchical situation doesn't suggest anything about equality. It's not equality in function, but that's not, I mean, there isn't equality in function even between me and another man. I mean,
mm-hmm.
This is the difference between man and woman is not an inequality of value or of, you know, privilege even. It's just a description of different functions. So, I mean, for example, I don't play football and, it's probably just as well because I wouldn't be any good at it, and I'm not built for it. Some people are built for it, so they should play football. I shouldn't. that's an inequality of function because they aren't designed the same way I am. God gives each person certain gifts and callings. And, for example, some classes of people, like children, are told to obey their parents. Wives submit to their husbands. Servants submit to their boss. Citizens submit to the government authorities. I mean, these are hierarchical situations exist in throughout the world, and almost anybody, unless they're self-employed, has somebody they submit to, unless the owner of the company or something like that. And yet, to have somebody that you submit to in a hierarchical paradigm is not a comment at all on your personal worth or your personal value. It's just saying, you do this, this person does that. See, Paul talked about the body of Christ as a body with many members. He said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, because it has different things to do than the hand has. And, you know, the eye is extremely important. So is the hand. It's difficult to say which is more important, if any.
Right.
I think, you know, the liver and the kidneys are probably of equal value, but they don't do the same thing. So interchangeability is not a natural assumption from equality. People can be equal and have very different things to do.
Right.
So when the Bible talks about, you know, women submitting to their husbands, it's not saying they're inferior to the husbands. It's just saying in the family, you got to have structure. And here's, you know, there's the whatever, the CEO and the managers and whatever, the employees. I mean, there's every arrangement of human beings working in concert has to have someone who's leader, even a concert, even an orchestra, you know?
Right.
You know, orchestra has a conductor, and each player has to do what he says. It doesn't mean that when they put their instruments down and walk off stage that the conductor is somehow a better person or more valuable person than them. This is just when they're playing the music.
Right.
Well, but this idea that Adam had the genitalia of both sexes when he was made, that would be 100% speculation. I certainly don't think it's true. If it was true, it wouldn't make an awful lot of difference, since he didn't last that way very long because woman came along the same day. But to me, it doesn't make much sense to say that that was the case, since there's not any positive evidence for it, and there'd be virtually no ramifications in our practical lives for it if it was true.
That's what I thought too. But you know, the verse that says there's neither male nor female, but we're mm-hmm. all one in Christ.
Right.
They use that verse to say that the only reason man has headship was because of the curse and the fall. Since the resurrection, there is no curse, no fall, and no headship now.
Well, first of all, since to say there's no fall since the resurrection is a very naive thing to say. Women still have pain in childbirth, and men still sweat when they work out in the field. I mean, those are the effects of the fall. Jesus dying and rising again didn't end the fall. It's not until you see the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 22:3 that says there's no more curse. You know, the curse that came on the world is still on the world. You still see thorns and thistles. You still see people even dying in childbirth. So the effects of the curse are not gone. So even if it were true that headship was established in order to function better under the circumstances of the curse, well, even that would still be an argument for having it still, because we still have the curse. So whatever solution it was supposed to bring, apparently we still need that solution. But the point here, I'm not sure I would say that headship is a result of the fall. They make it sound like where there's a hierarchical situation, it's like some kind of a punishment to the person who's subordinate. I've been subordinate under lots of people in my life, and I haven't always respected those people I've had to be subordinate to, but it's my job, you know? And what's interesting, a lot of times people who object to a wife submitting to her husband, who presumably loves her, is that that same wife will go out and work for a boss who doesn't love her, and she'll submit to him without any complaints at all. She'll do whatever he says, come when he says, take the pay he gives, the boss tells her what to do. She doesn't say, who are you to tell me what to do? And the guy doesn't even love her. He's just a boss. And then she comes home to her husband who loves her, and she objects to submitting to him. I've never understood that. It's just, to me, it's an irrationality. Now, when Paul said there's no male or female, he also said there's no more, Jew or Gentile, there's no more slave or free. And that's true. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, they're all equal. But Paul never suggested that a slave should not obey his master. I mean, to say that people are equal, Paul's not addressing function. He's not abolishing all hierarchical relationships. Then everyone would have to be self-employed. Everyone would have to rule their own country. They couldn't have rulers over them. I mean, human societies have many different subunits, which are arranged in hierarchical manners, and the family is just one of them. Imagine if the children didn't have to obey the parents.
Right.
I mean, what kind of a society would that be?
Well, we're beginning to see it more and more.
We do, yeah. So, I mean, the argument, I don't think that carries any weight.
Well, thank you very much for your time.
All right, Ward. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Oh, there was another caller waiting I was going to take next, but she hung up. But we got plenty of calls. Chris from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you talk to me about the distinctives of the Wesleyan Church? I was considering attending one and just kind of wanted to know a little bit more about them before I did it. I haven't been able to find much online about them. I know they have the total sanctification, and I kind of understand that one already. Disagree with it, but understand it.
Uh-huh.
And I understand they're also ordaining women. But beyond that, can you answer me the two things? How do they qualify ordaining women, and what are some of the other distinctives than what I already mentioned? And I'll take my question off over the radio.
Okay. Well, ordaining women isn't really part of Wesleyan theology per se. There are Wesleyan churches that do and Wesleyan churches that don't. Same is true of Baptist churches and Nazarene churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopal churches. There's ones where you'll find women pastors, the ones that you don't find women pastors. What's happened really and I will address your question about Wesleyan theology, but what's happened in every denomination in the past 100 years is that denominations have split into sub-denominations, and often there's a liberal wing and a conservative wing of the Lutheran churches, of the Presbyterian churches, of the Baptist churches, of the Mennonite churches, of almost every kind of denomination. There are now more than one wing or more than one subdivision. And, for example, among Methodists have Wesleyan theology. There's the Free Methodists, who are largely conservative in their approach, and there's the United Methodists, which are largely liberal in their approach to things. Likewise, among Baptists, the American Baptist denomination is typically fairly liberal, whereas, say, the Southern Baptists would be more conservative. And you can find this really in almost every denomination. There's no longer simple denominations. There's denominations divided into sub-denominations and so forth. Now, you will find in most denominations a liberal branch that does, you know, will ordain women, and in many cases they're talking about ordaining homosexuals and things like that, which are all pretty much things that are on the liberal platform, you know. And whereas conservatives usually would not be for that because they don't believe it's biblical. Now, If you go to a Wesleyan church that ordains women, there's a good possibility that it's going to be liberal in other ways too. There's some groups that have always ordained women. The Quakers, for example, have never had any trouble ordaining women, and even from their beginning. And Salvation Army has never had any problem with it, I think. I hope I'm not wrong about that. A Quaker can call me about that if I'm wrong and let me know. But, I mean, there are some groups that right from their beginning ordained women, but there are groups, denominations that didn't used to, but they now have more liberal wings that do. So Wesleyan theology doesn't in itself approve or disapprove of ordaining women. That's not what Wesleyanism is about. But individual churches will have their own ways of looking at that. Wesleyanism is largely Arminian holiness. Now, Arminian, of course, means not Calvinistic. And I appreciate the Wesleyan theology for that reason, because I'm not Calvinistic either. The holiness brand, the holiness, what we call it, plank of their platform, would be, as you mentioned, the doctrine of entire sanctification. Now, a lot of Wesleyans don't necessarily teach this the same way Wesley did, just like a lot of Calvinists don't teach Calvinism the way Calvin did. I mean, people still identify themselves by the founders, but have changed their views on some things. Wesleyans, at least historically, have taught that there is a second work of grace after salvation that people ought to have, and that is entire sanctification. However, they're pretty gracious toward people who don't have it, because frankly, most Wesleyans probably don't claim to have it. Wesley himself didn't claim to have it. He thought it was supposed to be there, but he didn't have it. And so I would think probably you'll find a lot of people in the Wesleyan Church who are comfortable there, even and no one's pestering them, even though they've never had this entire sanctification experience. They might be told to pray for it or whatever, but I think they probably have to settle for the fact that most people in the church don't have this thing. That's different than, say, being in a Pentecostal church, where they believe in a second work of grace called the baptism of the Spirit, and they aren't very satisfied if you don't have it. They want you to speak in tongues. So, I mean, if you, for example, went to a Pentecostal church and didn't believe in the baptism of the Spirit as a second work of grace, I think you'd be pretty much uncomfortable there because there'd be a lot of pressure. If you go to a Wesleyan church and don't believe in a second work of grace called entire sanctification, I'm not sure anyone would pick on you about it. You know, I don't think there'd be a lot of pressure. In any case, there's nothing intrinsically dangerous about Wesleyan theology as far as I know. One thing that's very good is that they do emphasize holiness. I have a slightly different understanding of sanctification in that I don't think it's a crisis experience, a second work of grace. I think it's a gradual process of spiritual growth. But, hey, we're all for holiness. I mean, I don't hold their view about how you get there, but I certainly would appreciate the fact that they advocate being holy, because the Bible does. It says, be holy, God says, for I am holy. So if you're looking at a Wesleyan church and you're attracted to it, I wouldn't necessarily have anything to warn you against it. Now, when I go to a church, and whenever I look for a church, I don't really care too much what denomination it is, because I know what I believe, and frankly, there's going to be every denomination has something I don't agree with, so I can't hold out for someone to agree with me about everything. And I'm not threatened by being around people who don't agree with me, so it's not an issue. What's an issue with me when I go to church is, what are the people like? To me, church is not an institution which is defined by a certain statement of faith that goes into great detail about certain peripheral things. Church is a family of people, and if I go to a church that's small enough to feel like a family and where the people are loving and seem family-like, that's what attracts me to a church. And so if you're asking me, should you go to a Wesleyan church, I'd say, well, if it had the dynamics of a family and not the dynamics of a political institution, then I would probably be comfortable there myself. And I don't know if you would or not, but I don't have anything negative to say about Wesleyan theology, except that I just don't have the same view of entire sanctification that they have. Let's talk to Nate from Eugene, Oregon. We have lines open for you now, too, also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Nate we're talking to next. Nate, welcome.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, good. Good to talk again. This is the second time I've called and the second time I've got on. I called you a couple months ago. I had some confusion about the doctrine of predestination, and you had a pretty thorough answer for me. It was a scripture I'd found in Acts. That's not what I'm calling about today. So just flipping around the New Testament here, I was listening to a sermon on the radio, and one of the main point, I think, that was being put across was that if you want to get to know God more, you want to know Jesus more, and read the words that he said. And so I was just sort of searching, and so I thought, you know what, I'm going to start in Matthew in the beginning, and I'm just going to start reading. And it doesn't usually take very long before I get to a spot where I get kind of stumped.
Mm-hmm.
So I listen to your show Monday through Friday. I have a job that allows me to listen to the radio while I'm at work, so it's awesome. So I listen to you every day, or Monday through Friday, rather. I really value your opinion. I think you might have something to say about it. So,
so what'd right you run into?
The Beatitudes,
huh? Yeah, I said, what did you run into? You said something in the Beatitudes?
Oh, okay. So I just following the Beatitudes in Matthew here, Matthew 5, Christ speaking, he's in verse 17, that he didn't come to, I'm paraphrasing, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he goes on to say, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he caps it all off in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 20, I've heard that before, and I've always sort of related that to everybody falling short, you know, and that, you know, the law is the ceiling, and, you know, and that's the standard, and we all fall short, and it's a statement about our need for Christ and his righteousness. And, you know, but then when I look at the whole thing as a whole, starting in verse 19 through 20, mm-hmm. I'm just really scratching my head here, because he says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom. And so he's saying that whoever these people are, that it implies that they're part of the kingdom of heaven,
mm-hmm.
and that
mm-hmm.
those who do obey his commandments and teach them, that they're going to be great, also implying that both of these groups are in the kingdom. And he caps it all off by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you know, which is pretty radical. Like,
you won't be in the kingdom at all. Yeah.
Yeah, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. And I'm just really, I've been thinking about it over the last few days, and I've been wanting to call,
okay.
but I haven't called before because I'm usually at work, and so it's not really appropriate for me to call at work. But today I got sent home early because of foul weather, so I was like, man, I'm going to call him up.
Now that's living in Oregon for you. I'm in Southern California. It's some beautiful weather. All right. Well, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, Protestants are so accustomed to the idea of imputed righteousness and so sometimes opposed to insistence on righteous living that this verse gives them trouble until they import a very Protestant interpretation to it. And they would say, well, listen, who was more law-abiding than the scribes and Pharisees? Nobody. So how could I be more righteous than them? Oh, I know, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to me through faith. So Jesus must be saying that the righteousness that is imputed to me through faith in him makes me more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. And that's the solution. I don't think that's the solution. Jesus actually never discussed the subject of imputed righteousness in his ministry that we know of. I believe in imputed righteousness, by the way, but that's pretty much a concept that no one really talked about until after Pentecost and after Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is actually talking to people living under the law, and you can see that because he goes on to say something about, you know, when you bring your gift to the altar. You know, if you remember that you, or someone has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar. He means an animal at the altar in the temple. He's talking about animal sacrifice there. He says, go make peace with your brother, then come offer your gift. So, I mean, Jesus is clearly talking to Jewish people, of which his disciples were of that number, and telling them what righteousness really looks like. And he's saying righteousness, and he means even under the law, righteousness is not what you see when you see the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to have more righteousness than that. Now, if righteousness means obeying laws feverishly and nervously and abundantly, if that's what righteousness is, then the scribes and Pharisees were the tops. But I think that what Jesus' teaching was, not only here, but even in the Beatitudes before this, he says, basically, righteousness is something that's got to be in your heart. It's got to be in your character. It's not just a way you behave to impress people. The Pharisees kept the laws, to be sure, outwardly, because they loved to be seen by men. He gets into this in the next chapter. Don't be like the hypocrites who do their alms to be seen by men. That's their reward they're seeking. They've got it. They've got that reward. No more is coming to them than that. So here, he's basically saying the scribes and Pharisees, their so-called righteousness isn't really righteous at all. They do a lot of religious and maybe we could say righteous kinds of things outwardly, but it's only skin deep. They're in their heart, they're no more righteous than anybody else. In fact, they're less so because they hold people in contempt. They're not loving. They don't respect their fellow man. People who don't do as many good deeds or keep the law as well, they despise them. I mean, their hearts are really corrupt. Remember what Jesus said about those men in Matthew 23. He said, you know, you keep you know, the certain laws meticulously. You pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and or, you know, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he, you know, he's saying you guys are very busy about keeping certain laws that don't matter very much. But the laws that really matter, you're neglecting altogether. Remember, he said they were like whitewashed tombs, outwardly very clean and pretty in their behavior, but inwardly they were full of defilement and dead men's bones. So Jesus' complaint against the righteousness of the Pharisees was, it was not that they weren't doing enough good deeds. They were doing the wrong things, and they were, and their righteousness didn't go any deeper than their appearance. You've got to be more righteous than them, and that's not too hard to do. All you have to do is want to be a righteous person who loves God. If you love God, you'll be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, because they didn't. Jesus even said that to them in John 5. He said to them, I know you. You don't have any love for God in you. They just loved themselves, and they wanted to use religion as a, something to get themselves status in society, in a religious world. That's one way to do it. But they didn't. They loved themselves. They didn't love God. So what Jesus is saying is, when I talk about being righteous to you people, I'm not talking about becoming a Pharisee. Their kind of righteousness isn't even going to get them into the kingdom of heaven. You got to be more righteous than they are, but not more righteous in terms of more acts of righteousness, but rather deeper, more than skin deep. You've got to be righteous internally. You've got to have the right motives. You've got to love God. You've got to love people. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how many religious works you do. You're no better than a scribe or Pharisee. But he did. But Jesus did advocate.
That's an outstanding answer, Steve. That made a lot of sense to me. I want to ask you, if you can, if you have a little bit of time, to extrapolate on verse 19, and I have a question about it, where he says, you know, that if you break the least of these commandments and teach them, so you shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And so I said it, that implies that that individual or those people are in the kingdom. And I was curious, you know, this term gets thrown around a lot today in contemporary Christianity, if that would be, let's say, an example or like a picture of what one might call a carnal Christian. And if you have a couple minutes to talk about that, that may be a segue into another question, personal question I have about my life. But if you don't have time, and I know you might have a lot of callers, and I could be for an, save that.
Well, let me at least have a, let me try to answer one of these, and we'll see if you have time for the other one. Jesus said, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and urges others to do so shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And he that keeps them and influences others to do so shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Both of these people are said to be in the kingdom. Now, first of all, we need to understand, what does it mean to be in the kingdom as far as Jesus is concerned? Well, what is the kingdom? Unfortunately, the term kingdom of heaven is too often taken by us to mean heaven, as if he's saying who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be in heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is here. Jesus said you have to pray your kingdom come. Not me go there. It has to come here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is from heaven, but it isn't in heaven. It's here. Jesus said that he had established the kingdom when it was near. He said it was at hand when he started preaching. And later he said it was in your midst. Later he said it had overtaken you. What is the kingdom then? The kingdom is, any kingdom is an arrangement where there's a king and those who are his subjects. That's what a kingdom is. Any kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is a kingdom where God is the king, and he has subjects. Now, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of Christ. For example, in Colossians 1:13, Paul said that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. That's because Christ is ruling at this time. Until he conquers all his enemies, he's going to be reigning, and then he's going to turn it over to his Father, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The point here, however, is that to be in the kingdom of God at this present time, and as far as I know at any time, means that you submit to Jesus Christ as your king. You recognize yourself now as no longer part of the kingdom of self or the kingdom of this world, but you're part of Christ's kingdom. You have a king now. You're not independent. You have a king, and you're a subject. Now, there were people who were coming to Christ on those terms. We call them disciples. His disciples were in his kingdom because he was their king, and they were subject to him. They were self-identified followers of him. And so being in his kingdom meant being in this family where Jesus was the Lord and everyone else were his followers. Now, he said, in that kingdom, there are some who be greater than others. Those who, you know, those who submit most to the laws that God gives will be the greatest in the kingdom. And those who submit least to them will be the least in the kingdom. Now, I don't think anyone is in the kingdom who's a Pharisee, because Jesus went on to say, you're not even going to get into the kingdom at all if you're not better than the Pharisees. So, yeah. So in other words, even the least in the kingdom is better than the Pharisees. He's got to be better than the Pharisees because he submits to Jesus as king. But no one does that perfectly. There's not a perfect person on the earth, and therefore to embrace Christ as king doesn't mean that you never fall or never do anything wrong. But you see, even when you do fall, you still acknowledge him as king. Suppose you're a big fan of whoever was in power in our government. Suppose we had a king. Let's say America had a king and you were a huge patriot and you loved the king. You would, of course, endeavor then to obey the king's laws. But you might find yourself going over the speed limit once in a while because you're not paying attention. Or you might find that you accidentally broke a window or something in a public building. And you've obviously you're not allowed to do that. But you didn't really want to do that. You're still loyal to the king. You still are one of his subjects. You've just fallen short of being perfect. And that's what we're all in that position who follow Christ. We all fall short of being perfect, but that doesn't change the fact that if you really are in the kingdom of God, you really do identify Christ as your king and happily. It's not because you're afraid to go to hell. It's because you love your king. After all, how many kings would die for you, to save you? I mean, he's rescued you. So love for Christ is basically a function of gratitude. You know, no one has done so much for us as Christ has. So I love my king, and I want to please him. And I have no problem being subject to him. But that doesn't mean I always obey his laws perfectly, because I'm not perfect. And so also, you know, those who are in the kingdom are truly people submitted to Jesus Christ. But some of them, you know, do better than others at keeping all the laws. And so what he's saying is this: you can be in my kingdom, but you're still expected in my kingdom to obey. And people who obey less are going to be they're not going to rank as high in the kingdom. You know, there's this other passage that Jesus taught about the stewards who were given stuff to steward by their master. And he came back and one had taken 10 talents and turned it into 10 more. Another had 5 and turned it into 5 more. Well, the one who turned 10 into 20 or 5 into 10, whatever it was, he gets a better reward than the one who turned half as much into a double of that. But the one who did nothing at all was thrown out of the kingdom altogether. So, I mean, the kingdom is the realm in which we live under the authority of Christ. This is, to mistake the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is a synonym in Scripture, to mistake that for heaven itself after we die is a huge error that many people make. It's a mistake. It's a misreading of the text. But, of course, it goes on after death. I mean, if Jesus is my king now, he's going to be my king after I die too. So I do have eternal life and I'll be in his kingdom forever as I am now. But, I don't have to think much about heaven. God will take care of that. I have to think about now. You know, what does God want me to do now? And Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is obey. And those who obey will be greater in the kingdom than those who don't.
Well, again, outstanding answer, and it sheds a lot of light on that for me. So I've taken up a lot of your time. If you have other callers, I can give you a call again. I don't know, sometime in the future if I get an opportunity.
Well, you know, Nate, I did have other callers, but they hung up. So you're the only caller on right now.
maybe this was meant to be then. Okay, so I asked you about that specifically. And it's funny because more often than not, I feel like my prayer, you know, in times, you know, where I'm feeling repentant about stuff is like, like, man, God, you know, I'll be like the lowest doorman in the kingdom of heaven. You know, the dude that's sweeping the dust off people's feet or something. You know, I just want to make it. You know, I just want to make it. That's all, you know. And, you know, I feel like a lot of people call in, they'll be like, you know, a friend of mine or somebody I work with or somebody I know. And, I don't want to, I'm not going to try to cast any sort of smokescreen over this. I'm talking about myself specifically here. I became a Christian when I was a teenager, and was pretty excited about Christ, and I got baptized, and I was serving God, I think, for about a year or so, and I kind of fell away, and I joined the Navy when I was 19. I spent a few years in the service, and I'm 31 now, and I've kind of just gone back and forth, not back and forth on my faith. My faith has never left me, but just, you know, trying to fit in and trying to find a church and go to church for a little while and then kind of fall out again. And I got married this last year, and my wife and I, you know, we're kind of on a search. We're looking for a church where we fit in and stuff like that. And
what would you like me to do for you, Nate?
Well, I guess I'm kind of moving off the subject here or whatever. I struggle with specifically alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
It's been something that's a curse, you know, and I don't know. I know a little bit about you because I listen to you every day, and I don't know if you've ever suffered from addiction. It doesn't sound like it's something you've ever had to struggle with.
No, I'm not that kind,
pretty
anyway.
Sure. Yeah. So I don't know what to say. You know, I just, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and stuff like that. And I would say that I definitely fear and I tremble.
Okay, describe to me, Nate, what do you mean by a problem with alcohol? Do you go out and get drunk?
Yeah.
Okay, how often does that happen?
You know, I don't know. I couldn't accurately gauge that. It just sort of...
Every weekend?
Some nights, yeah, probably most weekends.
Okay, now why do you do that?
I'm at a point where I don't even know like how to not do that anymore. You know, the last time I had any period of sobriety, both my wife and I went on the wagon. You know, and
mm-hmm.
I made it about 10 days or so, and the whole time I was just praying a lot and just, you know, trying to trust God that, you know, He'd see me through. Mm-hmm. And my heart, but the, you know, the condition of my heart was that I don't ever want to drink again. I'll never be able to follow Jesus in an alcoholic state. And
let me just say this:
10 days, I'm just filled with anxiety the whole time, and I want to crawl out of my skin, and I'm just like, I don't even know what to freaking do with myself. I've been a drinker and a lifestyle like about based around that for going on. Let's see, I'm 31 now. I went in the Navy when I was 19, so you know, I'm going on.
So it's been that long. Okay. Well, the thing I want to say, and I'm going to have to jump in here because we do now have some of the calls waiting, but there are a number of ways that people become sober who have addictions to alcohol, whether they go into rehab or they go into 12-step programs. I think the very best way is to be delivered supernaturally by God. But if that doesn't happen, then there are other ways that people handle that kind of thing. The thing is, if you want to be a follower of Christ, it's going to be very important that you do get a grip on the alcohol situation, because you were talking about wanting to be in the kingdom. Paul twice gave lists of things. They said those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom, and drunkards are on the list. So you don't want to be a drunkard. It's not a sin necessarily to drink alcohol, but for someone with a problem like yours, obviously if you're in the grip of it, you're going to have to avoid alcohol altogether, I'm sure. And if you and your wife can't do that by sheer willpower, then you're either going to need supernatural deliverance from God, which sometimes people receive, or you're going to need to do something else that other people resort to for getting over it. But it's got to be your determination. So yeah, it seems to me like if you were really determined to stop being in bondage to alcohol, you probably would be already in some kind of a program or something. So the real issue here is, what are you determined to do? Are you determined to be sober, or are you kind of wanting to be sober because you don't want to go to hell and you know, yet you kind of really want to be drunkard too? I mean, that's just something you're going to have to decide in yourself. I can't decide that for you. If you've been able to go on the wagon with your wife for 10 days and then you fell back, probably one of the issues there was a lapse in accountability of some kind. I don't know what kind of accountability you have. You said you and your wife are searching for a church, which means to me that you're not really tied into a church. And that's not the worst thing in the world. I don't think that all people have to be tied into one particular church. But when you're struggling with demons that are bigger than you are and you're trying to get over them and they're beating you up, you really need the support of a community of people who are going to stand with you. Mike, I don't, you didn't say, but I would imagine that if you go out to get drunk, you're probably going out with people who don't oppose getting drunk. They're probably okay with it. But if you're associating with people who are like yourself and saying, you know, I mean, like yourself, like you profess to want to be, you know, I don't want to drink. I want to be sober. I want to follow Jesus. Well, then if you don't have the willpower in yourself, then I would say you're going to need the support of a community. Now, let me just be strictly biblical here, and that is to say that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I have to say that because there's many people out there listening saying, Steve, why don't you tell them the spiritual answer, walk in the Spirit. Well, that is the answer. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't get drunk. But the question is walking in the Spirit. Obviously, not everyone knows exactly how to do that. None of us do it perfectly. And if you've got something that has habitually taken you down, walking in the Spirit is not going to come all that easy unless God just kind of reaches down and delivers you from it. And some, he does that for some, but I don't think he does that for everyone. I think for many people, I mean, everyone has a warfare to fight. Like you said, I've never had addiction to alcohol or drugs, but I have, you know, I've sin in my nature like everybody else, and I have to resist that. Every one of us, when we take on the project of following Christ, we're taking on a position of opposition against many things in our nature and many things in the world that the world will want to encourage to do a lot of things that God isn't pleased with. And there are internal, you know, in a sense, the devil has an ally inside of us, which is ourselves, our flesh. We kind of want some of those kinds of things. And therefore, you know, it's got to be a war. Now, if you've got an addiction, it's a very difficult war. But frankly, it's not very easy war for anybody, even people without addictions. We all have something of an addiction to selfishness and sin and ego and things like that. If you've got drugs and alcohol added to that, it's, of course, that's more crippling. But what I'm saying is what you have to do is decide, do I want to follow Jesus, even knowing that that means I'm going to have to give up getting drunk? And if I'm going to give up getting drunk as an alcoholic, I'm probably going to have to give up drinking altogether. Now, I can tell you this. I don't care for alcohol. I can drink a glass of wine, and I'm not the least bit tempted to have a second one. I can hardly finish the first. I don't like the taste of alcohol, and I don't have any interest in any of the effects of alcohol. So, to me, it's safe. If someone serves me a glass of wine, I don't have any problem. But if I did, I wouldn't let them serve me a glass of wine at all. And I think that's the position that people who have trouble with alcohol are going to have to take. You know, this, I'm not strong enough for this. And you, as a person who's been drinking since you were 19, and apparently as a way of life, we're talking about a significant change in your lifestyle. And you just have to ask yourself, is that what I want? Do I want to follow God, even if it means ripping out of my life this whole category that's meant so much to me all these years? Frankly, everyone who comes to Christ is making a decision like that, though they don't always understand it. Because everybody who comes to Christ is deciding, am I going to live for myself anymore? I've been doing it all my life. Am I going to stop doing that, live for God now? That's ripping out of your life. Like the major thing at the core of your heart is yourself, selfishness. You got to die to yourself, or deny yourself, take up your cross. That's the first step of being a Christian. And if that involves giving up alcohol, that can be a big thing for some people. But the point is, the fact that you haven't, really taken all the steps, even that non-Christians can take, to get over an addiction, makes me wonder how determined you really are. Because, if I was, if I had a problem with some kind of addiction, even if I was not a Christian, I'd want to get rid of it. And, you know, I'd go into a treatment program or something. If anything would promise success, I'd go for it. As a Christian, there are resources available to me even more, and that is, if I immerse myself in devotion to Christ and ask him to fill me with his Spirit, and I wage the warfare I have to against the flesh and the devil and walk in the power of the Spirit, I can beat those things. But that's rather labor intensive. It really requires being so devoted to it. That's what's on your mind all the time. And that's why so many Christians apparently don't do it, because they want to give Jesus something, enough to get him into heaven, but as little as necessary to get him into heaven. And, Christianity is being about, it's about being all about God, not just adding God to your life like a postage stamp to maybe qualify to get you delivered into the gates of heaven. You have to really be God's person or else you're the devil's person. There's no, the Bible doesn't really indicate there's any third category. So I'm thinking that you really need to be in a Christian community of some kind, a church. And I know your wife and you are looking for one, but you're going to have to find, you may not have to, you won't, you're going to have to settle for something less than perfect unless you just walk into the first church and it's a perfect church. I haven't found it yet. But if you do, more power to you. If it's not a perfect church, you're going to still have to make relationships with people who are going to encourage you to walk with God. And frankly, you're going to have to not spend an awful lot of time with people who are discouraging that. And the your drinking buddies or whoever's out there, they're the ones dragging you down. You know, you might say, but I love these people. Well, you should love them. But remember what Jesus said, if your eye causes you to fall, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to fall, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one hand or one eye than to keep both of them and end up in Gehenna. So, you know, Jesus just didn't, the way Jesus taught is like, there's no games to play here. You want in, you're all in. You don't want to be all in, you're out. You don't want to be in. Being in is a wonderful thing for those who are in. But those who don't want to be all in, it's being religious is a pain in the rear. It really is. I would hate to be a religious person, because a religious person is somebody who still wants to have all the stuff of the world, but kind of atone for it by going to church or something, paying their tithes, you know, have enough religion to make you miserable in the world and enough of the world to make you miserable in religion. You got to be all in or not. And and that's where your commitment's got to be. You got to, you and your wife need to decide, is that what we want? Do we really want to change our whole life, including possibly, you know, cutting out of our life people who are dear to us, people who, but they ruin us. I mean, they're people who are killing us. You know, now this is a big thing, and we're on a talk show. We only have 1 minute before the music starts playing. I can't really talk you through this whole thing, but I see these are the issues you're going to have to deal with if you're going to really beat this thing.
Yeah.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Nate, and I certainly hate to cut you off.
Sorry I took up so much of your time, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, you're worth the time. I'm just sorry we don't have more time. God bless you.
All right, brother. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. My apologies to the callers who are waiting. Unless, Judy from Washington, if you have something you can say in like 60 seconds, we got time for that. The music's going to start playing in about 10 seconds. Welcome.
Well, thank you. I'll give it a try. So regarding unintentional, intentional sins,
uh-huh.
I understand unintentional sins, intentional sins not have, maybe we better,
Pardon?
I hear the music.
It is there. Yeah, but we got a little bit. You want to call tomorrow when we have more time?
Sure. I'll do that.
Okay. Call thank early you. And we'll try to get you on when we can spend as much time as we need.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I'm sorry to put you on right at the tail end. I usually wouldn't put someone on at the tail end, except that once I don't know what people are calling about. Sometimes people just want to make a remark and just say something that they can say in 30 seconds, but most people can't, not if we have to have a conversation about something important. So my apologies about that. But if you call tomorrow early, we can talk at length. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on every weekday at this time for an hour. And the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are expenses, and the expenses are simply that we pay the radio stations to be on. Nobody pays us. We pay to be on. And it costs lots of money. You know, we spend more than $30,000 a month paying radio stations, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We just let you know. If we have the money, we pay the stations and we stay on the air. If we don't have the money, well, we don't. And we're listener supported. So if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website, or you could just go there and take stuff for free. It's The Narrow Path. .com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.